Broeders en susters, ek gaan vir ons open ons lesing van vanaand. Ek gaan so 'n bietjie Afrikaans en Engels de mekaar probeer praat. As jy nie weet wat dit is nie, dit is iets van al twee tale, so ek hoop julle verstaan my. Maar ek gaan ons skriflesing, ek gaan start our scripture reading with 2 Corinthians 6 from verse 14. 2 Corinthians 6 vanaf vers 14. Gaan ek vir ons net daar 'n gedeelte lees as opening. Vers 14, moenie in dieselfde juk trek saam met ongelowiges nie, want wat 'n deelgenootskap het die geregtigheid met die ongeregtigheid, en wat 'n gemeenskap het die lig met die duisternis, en watter ooreenstemming het Christus met Belial, of watter aandeel het die gelowige met die ongelowige, of watter ooreenkoms het die tempel van God met die afgode, want julle is die tempel van die lewende God, soos God gespreek het, ek sal in julle in hulle woon, en onder hulle wandel, en ek sal hulle God wees, en hulle sal vir my 'n volk wees, daarom gaan onder hulle uit en sonder hulle af, spreek die Here, en raak nie aan wat onrein is nie, en ek sal julle aanneem, en ek sal vir julle vader wees, en julle sal vir my seuns en dogters wees, spreek die Here, die Almagtige. Terwyl ons dan hierdie beloftes het, geliefdes, laat ons ons van alle besoedeling van die vlees en die gees reinig, en laat ons die heiligmaking in die vrees van God volbring. Kom ons bid saam. Ons Vader wat in die hemel is, ons dank en loof U, Here, dat ons in die huis kan wees vanaand, dat ons U kon aanbid, dat ons U woord kan hoor, en ook daaruit kan lewe, ons hele lewe lang, maar ook in die week wat vir ons voorlê. Ons is ook dankbaar nou vir hierdie geleentheid om saam ook na die lesing te luister en ook te vra na U wil oor hierdie saak. Lord, we thank You for our brothers from overseas, Brother Gretus and Brother Dykstra, that You have sent them also here. May You also bless them, and especially for Brother Gritus, when he speak to us on this important topic that is part of discussions and differences in Reformed churches all over the world. May You guide him also in what he is going to teach us. Guide also our discussions, that it all may be to the glory of Your name. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. A word of welcome to everyone here tonight, the newcomers that came after the service, also welcome to you. And then a special word of welcome to our two brothers from the PRCA, the Protestant Reformed Church of America. Also very welcome to you. And before I introduce Brother Gritus, Professor Gritus, you will see his books here on the table in front. Now, I'm glad to say that we as Reformed believers here, I can say, I know the doctrines of the PRCA, we are in full agreement. We don't sell books on Sunday, so you can take the books for free today. if he asks any prizes for you tonight, then we can call the Senate or churches, whatever, and say, Sunday, what Sunday, Andal, what is it, Sunday?
Sunday trade.
Sunday, yeah, trading. Now, the books, they are on their way to have discussions also with our brothers in Namibia, 6 of our churches there, and they're taking a lot of books for them. So you can look at the books tonight, and if you want to order, I will give you their website address, and you can also contact me. I know that the pamphlets are free. So any of the pamphlets, and a pamphlet is a booklet with what do you call those staples? And yesterday, what Saturday, some of I tried to take the staple and put it into this thick book, and then you can take it, but it doesn't work. Okay, so after the discussion time, you feel free to come and have a look at the books. Shortly, our program. After the introduction, Professor Grittis will give his lecture on common grace. And directly after, we won't break after the lecture, but directly after his lecture, we can continue with question and answers. And I want to want us to divide the question and answer time. Let's say the first half, we would have question and answers on the issue itself, common grace. And if I see the questions have dried up or people are falling asleep, the second part of the discussions, any questions about the PRCA, you're more than welcome also to ask that kind of questions. Okay, so that's our program. Now, Professor Barry Grittis were ordained in 1984. He served his first congregation from 84 till 1994, Byron Center, Michigan. After that, he was called to Hudsonville, Protestant Reformed Church, also in Michigan, 1994 till 2003. In 2003, he was called to become professor at the theological school, the Protestant Reformed Theological Seminary, that is in Granville, also in Michigan. Professor Grittis did his study at Calvin College and also his M in theology at the Protestant Reformed Theological Seminary itself. He is professor in practical theology, also New Testament or New Testament, and also practical theology since 2003 up to today. We are honored, like I said to other friends, two-thirds of the Protestant Reformed Seminary is here today. So it is possible. We don't need 111 theologians like the soccer teams, for every player has his own coach. So it is possible. You don't need as much. Prof. Barry, we are honored, and we would like to listen to you. Thank you.
Cornu, thank you for the kind welcome, and thank you for coming tonight, or staying. It's late on a Sunday evening, and it's my privilege to be here. We were not expecting to speak in South Africa, but you South African folk have been very kind to us, and we're glad to be able to tell you what we're going to tell the believers in Namibia. What Reverend LeCornu asked that I speak on tonight is the subject of common grace. That may not be surprising to you who know the Protestant Reformed churches, because we often are defined as those who have rejected the doctrine of common grace. In 1924, in the Christian Reformed churches, three ministers were deposed from the ministry because they refused to subscribe to the doctrine of common grace. That's the origin the origin of the Protestant Reformed churches. Those three men began a new denomination because they refused to subscribe to common grace. Before I go on, though, I would like to ask you to feel free to stop me if I speak any Americanized expressions that are not understood by you South Africans, especially Pastor LaCornu. But I would like help from any of you. Just shout out. This is not so formal tonight. I am going to ask you to read from the Afrikaans confessions. I'm going to be quoting from the Three Forms of Unity. I might try to pronounce it myself. I might not do a very good job, but it's close enough to Dutch that I think I can. Well, I'll let you be the judge of that. Common grace. We are known for our rejection of common grace. We're more than that. Our denomination is a denomination that has a full Reformed life in the United States. We have a seminary with a very small faculty, two-thirds of which are here tonight. We have many Christian schools that we support, that the parents run. We have 30 congregations scattered across the United States and Canada. And we are about 8,000 people strong. Very, very small. Part of the reason for that smallness is our adoption of sovereign particular grace and our rejection of common grace. And we can talk about that in a little while too. But we're more than common grace rejectors. And yet when I say that, I say it's still very important to us to reject the doctrine of common grace. Partly because we see damage done to the Reformed faith by the doctrine of common grace. Partly because we see improper conduct engaged in, justified by the doctrine of common grace. But mostly, we reject the doctrine of common grace because we cherish the doctrine of sovereign grace. Sovereign, irresistible, free grace. That's what you love. That's what we love. That's why we're here and not in some other denomination, because we know you love the doctrines of sovereign grace, and whether that leads you to reject the doctrine of common grace is up to you. And you may judge that in part on the basis of what I say tonight. What I want to do in this speech is try to go slowly enough that you understand my English. And then three things. I want briefly to say what the doctrine of common grace is according to the Christian Reformed churches in America, out of which churches we came. Briefly say, what is the doctrine of common grace according to them? Then secondly, I want to be very careful so you don't misunderstand why we reject common grace. There are misconceptions about our rejection of common grace. I want to make sure that there are no misunderstandings. And then third, I want to show three areas that I believe of the Reformed faith, three areas that are undermined by this doctrine. And then I'll open it up for questions. And Reverend LaCornu asked me to make it about 45 minutes. I'll try to make it shorter than that, but we'll see how that goes. The doctrine of common grace, as defined by the Christian Reformed Church in 1924, has 3 points. I have those 3 points here copied. Afterwards, you're free to pick them up. I have them in English. They're also in Dutch. They were written originally in Dutch, but they are here. I'll perhaps quote from them in a moment. The first point of common grace is God's favor for all men and not only the elect. God's love and favor for all men, and not only the elect. Now, the Christian Reformed Church proved that first point in two ways. First, they quoted from Matthew and said, "We believe God loves everyone because God sends rain and sunshine to everyone." That's evidence of common grace. And secondly, they proved the doctrine of common grace by saying, "You know that God offers salvation to everyone in the preaching of the gospel." That's the second proof for the first point, the well-meant offer of the gospel. How would you put that in Afrikaans? Someone wrote me and said, "Ofrechte aanbod van die evangelie." Okay.
Is that based on what the angels said to the shepherds? "So God loved the world."
That would be part of the proof. Let me come to that in a moment. But so, three points of common grace. First point, God loves everyone, proved by rain and sunshine and the free offer of the gospel. Free offer of the gospel, meaning God offers salvation to everyone in the preaching. God expresses in the preaching a desire to save everyone who hears the preaching. The second point of common grace, according to the Christian Reformed Church, is that God restrains sin in unbelieving men and in communities. And he restrains sin graciously. Men don't commit all kinds of evil because of that restraint. What would the Afrikaans word for restraint be? In the Dutch, it's betugeling. Thank you. God restrains sin graciously. Individuals and communities do not sin as much as they could sin or would sin because of this common grace. Now remember, this is not what I believe. This is what the Christian Reformed churches taught in 1924. And God does that restraining without regenerating the men. Third, the Christian Reformed Church taught that as a fruit of this common grace, unbelieving men are able to do good works. Unregenerated, unbelieving men, on account of this common grace, are able to do good works. Now, not saving good, repentance, faith, prayer, but what was called civil good. Good in society, in the community. The Dutch had the samenleving. But good works, nevertheless, with which God was pleased. When God looked down from heaven upon these works, God said, "I approve. I like these good works." That was the doctrine of common grace. So, number one, general love of God for everyone. Number two, God restrained sin in unbelievers graciously. And number three, these unbelievers, because of that restraint and grace, are able to do good works. Now, why do we reject the doctrine of common grace? Why does the Protestant, the Protestant Reformed churches, Pastor LeCornu introduced us wrongly in two ways. That's good. I want to make a point of that kindly. We are Protestant Reformed churches. Okay? I think that's similar to what you are. Not church, but churches. Why do the Protestant Reformed churches reject common grace? Well, because we want to be historically reformed and because we want to be biblical, but we do not want to be misunderstood in our rejection. We don't want to overstate the case either. First, when we reject common grace, we do not deny that God gives good gifts to unbelievers. God does give good gifts to unbelievers, the rain and the sunshine. But we do not believe that those gifts are grace. There's a good book here that is available for touching, perhaps even free for the having. I think we have a couple other copies. I have two copies here, called Prosperous Wicked and Plagued Saints, based on Psalm 73, and a fine exposition of Psalm 73 that explains how it can be that an unbeliever can prosper so and believers can suffer so. But it's not grace that the unbeliever prospers. That's the thesis of this book. Okay? But I am interested tonight mostly in explaining confessionally why we take the position that we do. Maybe later we can talk about that, but Lord's Day 50 says that God gives us many gifts, but those gifts do not profit us without God's blessing. There's a distinction between gifts and blessing. Now, maybe while I'm speaking, you can look up the Afrikaans of Lord's Day 50. But just remember, we do not deny that God gives good gifts to everyone, but they are not grace. They're not God's favor. They're not blessing. And the Reformed Confession makes that distinction between gifts and blessings. Do you have it, Pastor? En dat al ons zorgen. Yeah, could you? Yes. But just that phrase that says, we recognize that God's gifts cannot profit us without God's blessing. Okay. So, we don't deny that God gives good gifts to everyone. We just deny that it's grace when He gives those gifts. Second misunderstanding. When we reject the second point of common grace and the restraint of sin, we do not deny that God restrains sin. But we just deny that God restrains sin graciously. God, in His providence, through government, through fear of punishment, and through all kinds of other ways, hinders men from doing many things that they might want to do. But it's not grace. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of waters, He turneth it whithersoever He will. That's God's providence. That's God's power. But it's not God's grace. That's our belief. And third, we don't deny that unbelieving men and women do many useful things and many things that are good for me. But we deny that when God looks down upon those good works, God says, I approve of those good works. God doesn't approve of any works of any unbeliever. How does the Reformed Confession define a good work? Yes. Three requirements for a work to be a good work. It must proceed from a true faith. It must be done volgens the law of God. And it must aim at God's glory. And no unbeliever can do any of those. Their works do not proceed from a true faith. Their works are not done according to God's law, the heart of which is, love me. And they are certainly not aiming at God's glory. So, that in the third place for a clearing up of misunderstandings. But there are three areas that I want to emphasize tonight. Three areas why we object to common grace. In the first place, because it undermines the doctrine of total depravity. The doctrine of common grace undermines the Reformed doctrine of total depravity. Total depravity is defined in Lord's Day 3 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Is man then? No. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all evil? Indeed we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. You don't need a definition of total depravity. You are Reformed believers. You know the doctrine of total depravity. The Reformed faith says there's one exception to total depravity, and that's regeneration. But common grace teaches that men, apart from regeneration, are freed from this terrible condition of being dead in sin and incapable of doing any good. It's not special grace that frees them from this condition. It's common grace that frees them from that condition. But the Reformed faith says, what's the exception to our complete inability to do any good? Veder aborte. Regeneration, not common grace, regeneration. The doctrine of common grace says that another work of God besides regeneration delivers man from that condition. Now, who then is totally depraved? No one. Who is incapable of doing any good? No one. Because we have special grace, and all of the world has common grace. And therefore, the doctrine of total depravity is impractical. It has no application. Second, that doctrine of common grace makes us think far too highly of the works of a Tiger Woods. There's one man that writes defending common grace who says that God is pleased with a good putt of Tiger Woods. Unbelieving Buddhist Tiger Woods. Now, are there any South African golfers that are unbelievers? I don't know. I know there are some pretty good South African golfers, but is God pleased with their putts if they are not believing? The doctrine of common grace makes us think far too highly of the works of these unbelieving men, but worse, of unbelieving scientists now, who probably now know more than a believing theologian does about the doctrine of creation. And that's the practical outcome of the doctrine of common grace. It makes us think far too highly of the works of unbelievers in golf, which is unimportant, and in science, which is very, very important. But third, it makes us grossly underestimate the standards of God for what a good work is, which we already talked about in Lord's Day 33. We must not underestimate what God says makes a work a good work. And fourth, and this objection covers all of the doctrine of common grace, it finds a grace of God apart from the cross. Now think about that for a moment. As a Reformed believer, as a Bible-believing Christian, what is it that shields a man from the wrath of God? What alone work covers me from God's eternal and temporal wrath? And it's the cross of Christ. Nothing else. But common grace has God's favor looking down upon all men, most of whom are not covered by the blood of Christ, for whom Jesus Christ did not die. Where does that favor come from? It's not from the cross, at least for Reformed believers, because we don't believe that the cross was that Christ died for everyone. We believe limited atonement. So where does this favor come from?
It comes from the devil.
Pardon?
It comes from the devil.
Well, that's our...
That's the great riddle.
Very good. Very good. Let's talk about that more afterwards. So that's our first problem with the doctrine of common grace. It undermines the doctrine of total depravity. The second problem that we have with the doctrine of common grace is the well-meant offer of the gospel undermines the doctrine of predestination. Now remember, the three points of common grace from the Christian Reformed Church: the general love of God for everyone, the restraint of sin, and the ability to do civil good. That first point of common grace, remember, had two proofs: Matthew, rain and sunshine, and the free offer of the gospel. Now that was stated simply as proof of the first point, but no proof was given for it. It was just asserted that there was such a doctrine as the well-meant offer of the gospel. Let me review what the well-meant offer of the gospel is. The preacher says to everyone, God loves you, God wants to save you, and Jesus Christ is available for you. God desires to save you. God wants to bring you to Him. And if only you would come to Him, He would be very, very pleased. Now, people define the free offer of the gospel differently, but that's generally how that doctrine is taught. But that undermines the doctrine of predestination. Predestination for a Reformed believer does not need to be defined. But let me define it briefly, using the language of Deuteronomy 7. God set His love upon you. God chose you. Why? Not because you were greater in number than any people, but because He loved you. Circular reasoning, isn't it? But that's the gospel, sovereign grace. Chose you and loved you are the same thing. Election is God's eternal setting His love upon a people unconditionally, sovereignly, only upon them. He chose a limited number of people for whom Christ died. That's the Reformed faith. That's the five points of Calvinism. Now, the free offer of the gospel conflicts with that doctrine, because the free, well-meant offer of the gospel has the preacher saying, God loves all of you. God wants to save all of you. And then, Jesus Christ must be available for you. So the well-meant offer of the gospel runs headlong into the doctrine of limited atonement and tempts us to change the doctrine of predestination to a conditional predestination or a universal election and a changeable election. Now, many implications in that. Maybe you can ask questions about it in a moment. But God doesn't have wills that are contradictory. And again, because I want to be confessional, I'd like to read the second head of the canons and the eighth article. That's a long article. Perhaps 2:8 says, this was the sovereign counsel and most gracious will and purpose of God the Father, that the quickening and saving efficacy of the most precious death of His Son should extend to all the elect for bestowing upon them alone the gift of justifying faith. The sovereign counsel and most gracious will and purpose of God aimed at the elect, not at everyone. The gracious purpose of God is not for all. No preacher may say God wants to save all of you. No Reformed preacher may say that, because the Reformed confession binds him in Canons 2:8 to say this was the sovereign counsel and purpose of God. That justifying faith would be bestowed upon the elect and them only. That God should, by the blood of the cross, effectually redeem out of all, every people, tribe, nation, and language, all those and those only who are from eternity chosen to salvation. The language is exclusive from beginning to end. What was God's purpose? This purpose for the elect. And the doctrine of a well-meant offer of the gospel broadens the purposes of God to desire to save all. Now, another clearing of misunderstandings. When we preach as Protestant Reformed churches, we don't try to find the elect and preach just to them. That's a caricature of the Protestant Reformed faith. We preach promiscuously. That's the language of the canons also. To everyone, to whomsoever God sends the gospel. So we have two missionaries in the Philippines. We've been doing mission work in Singapore for 25 years. We have missionaries in the United States. We have a mission church that we organized in Northern Ireland and now in the Republic of Ireland. So I'm not trying to boast, but simply say, we don't try to find the elect and narrow the preaching only to them. We preach broadly and promiscuously. We call to repentance and faith. We urge sinners to come to Christ. I say to unbelievers, I would to God that you were a Christian, as Paul said to Agrippa. But there's one thing we do not say in the preaching, and that's this: God loves all of you and has a wonderful plan for your life. We do not say that in the preaching. We say God calls every one of you to repent. And God says that everyone who repents and believes will be saved. God is a good God. That's the preaching. In the third place, I'm interested in showing that the doctrine of common grace undermines the teaching of the antithesis. Reverend LeCornu tonight, although I do not understand Afrikaans, I could hear antithesa once, at least once. And I think I understood the sermon had something to do with the division between the wrath of God upon the unrighteous and the blessings of God upon the righteous. We'll let him speak about that too. But the Reformed doctrine of the antithesis does need definition. Okay, good. Thank you. I'm glad you stopped me. The antithesis comes from two words in the Greek, anti meaning against, and thesis, which means to put or to place. The antithesis means that one thing is put against another, so that there's conflict between the two. The Reformed faith does not have that word in the confessions. We don't find that word in the Bible, but the Reformed faith has used that word for generations. Maybe you don't hear that very much. But in my judgment, the churches that don't hear that word very often become very worldly. Because the Reformed faith taught that the antithesis is the yes against the no, light against the darkness, righteousness against unrighteousness, and the church against the world. That's the antithesis. The church against the world. You may find expressions of that in the confessions in the Heidelberg Catechism, where it teaches in Lord's Day 21 that God gathers the church out of the world. And in the Belgic Confession, where it says by baptism, we are received into the church and separated from all other people and strange religions. The biblical proof for the antithesis starts in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. Okay? The enmity, the conflict. The one put against the other. And that comes throughout the whole of the Scripture. Reverend LeCornu read 2 Corinthians 6 tonight. What fellowship does believer have with unbeliever? Christ with Belial. There's a conflict there. There's enmity. There's war. Know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? But the classic text that's been used by the Reformed faith for the antithesis is Deuteronomy 33, verse 28, where God is blessing Israel, all of the different tribes, and he says to Israel, Israel shall dwell in safety alone. Please read the Afrikaans for me so that it's familiar. Someone in the Deuteronomy 33, verse 28. Okay. Now, historically, Reformed churches cherished that. I don't know how much you appreciate Abraham Kuyper, perhaps something of Abraham Kuyper, perhaps others you don't. But when Abraham Kuyper left the state church in the Netherlands in 1886, then Abraham Kuyper wrote a letter to the churches from their consistory and said, we are leaving the state church, quote, because the church has become too much conformed to the world. The church has become too much conformed to the world. And Abraham Kuyper, in 1886, and many Dutchmen with him, came out of the state church because they said, we must maintain the antithesis. We must not be worldly. We must be the church. And what they meant by that was this. The church does not derive her life from the world. The church does not make her standards for worship or private life from the standards of the world. But the church lives her life out of herself as Christ lives in her. And makes her standards for living and worship and everything else from the Word of God. That's the antithesis. Here is the church, there is the world. And there's always enmity and conflict between the two. Now another qualification. Living in the church, opposed to the world, does not mean that we go hide, as the Dutch used to say, met een boekje in een hoekje. Did I say it right? Okay, you say it for me, sorry. That's not the antithesis. I don't go hide like the Amish or the Mennonites and put a fence around my community so I have no contact with them. That's not the Reformed faith. That's not what Protestant Reformed people want. We live in the world, but we are not of the world. And there's my second correction, Pastor. You said Protestant Reformed Church of the United States. We cherish our name very carefully, as you do yours. We are Protestant Reformed Churches in the United States. I forgive you. That would have been worse. And I think the standard expression for Reformed believers has always been in the world, but not of the world. That's who we are. So God doesn't want us to be isolated. If God wanted the church to be isolated today, He would have put Israel on an island somewhere where Israel didn't know about any of the other nations. But He didn't. He put them right at the crossroads of civilization so that they had all kinds of contact. And yet He put some boundaries there and said, Israel shall dwell safely alone. Don't adopt the culture of the Philistines and the Phoenicians and the Egyptians and the Babylonians. You have your culture. Derive your life from yourself. Adopt the standards from My word and not from them. That's the antithesis. And yet common grace, in my estimation, our estimation, undermines that teaching. And it does so because common grace teaches that we have a lot in common with the world. Not just that we're humans, not perhaps only that we speak the same earthly language that they do, or like some of the same things they do, but we have something in common from God in goodness to us. We have saving grace and common grace. They also have common grace. And the doctrine of common grace builds a bridge between Jerusalem and Athens, between Israel and Babylon, between God's people and Egypt. That's our objection to the doctrine of common grace. If not primarily, at least that's one of the major objections, that the doctrine of common grace has led Reformed churches to say, we want to cooperate with the world. We want to make alliances with the world. We want to make leagues with them and work with them. We can join with them because we have many things in common, primarily common grace. And our churches believe that we do not have grace in common with them. A couple of years ago, a man wrote the history of Calvinism in the United States. And he is no friend of the Protestant Reformed churches, but he said this: over against the antithesis, the Journal, that was a magazine in the States, over against the antithesis, the Journal raised the idea of common grace. In other words, they saw, here is the antithesis, and you choose either the antithesis or common grace, and not both. So they took the antithesis, set it aside, and said, we want to preach and teach common grace. That's what opened the floodgates for worldliness in many of the Reformed churches in the United States. Strikingly, only 4 years after the Synod of 1924 in the Christian Reformed Church, 4 years after they adopted the doctrine of common grace, they said this. Synod of 1928. They said, the question arises, what basis of fellowship can there be between the child of God and the man of this world? Why would they ask that? What basis of fellowship? Well, there's their question. Between you and the unbeliever. Between me and the unbeliever. Here's their answer. What they have in common, which makes a degree of communion possible and legitimate, is found in the doctrine of common grace. The basis of our fellowship with unbelievers. Doesn't that cry for mehr Gefühlhorn? Forgive me again, you say it. Reformed antenna, don't your Reformed antenna sense something wrong when they say this? The basis of our fellowship with unbelievers? Have they never read 2 Corinthians 6? The basis of fellowship with unbelievers is common grace. And so since then, there's been a flood of worldliness that has come into the Reformed churches in America. Unbelieving science that contradicts the scripture about creation, common grace.
Is that not the same talk that we had with St. Paul, to stop this woman from speaking? They are also believers in God. This slave girl was collecting riches for her masters. And she said, they are also like us, believing in the highest God. It's sort of making the all the same. Common grace.
I'm almost finished, and then we'll have questions. Pornographic movies are reviewed in the church magazines, justified by the doctrine of common grace. There's good in those movies. I don't know the rating system in South Africa, but in America, it's G for everyone, parental guidance, then R, that's pornography, and then X, that's the worst. R-rated movies are reviewed in the church magazines, justified by the doctrine of common grace. There's good in those movies. Things like that keep coming in to the church. And I now am out of time, so I'm not going to bring up what I thought was one of the more important issues, and that is the error of thinking that God has two purposes in the world. This is an error, but an error based on common grace. The purpose of saving the church with special grace, and the purpose of establishing some other work on the earth through common grace. We can talk about that in a moment. Does God have two purposes in the world? And our judgment is no. So if I, as a brother in Christ, can urge you as fellow believers to maintain the Reformed faith, I would urge you to maintain the Reformed faith by calling your pastors to preach the antithesis, to call the people of God to live separately, spiritually separate, not physically separate, but spiritually separate from the world. Touch not the unclean thing. Christ does not have fellowship with Belial. Righteousness does not have fellowship with unrighteousness. That's very difficult, because in separation there's hardship. The world will be opposed to you when they hear you opposed to them, and they will make it very hard for the church to live in the world. You're going to be small if you live antithetically. And it's also difficult because my flesh is attracted to the world. I have a sinful nature. In me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. And so preachers need to preach to themselves first. Don't have fellowship with the world. Well,
Professor, I think the first question would be to answer the last thing you said. Very important, sir. It's all right. We want to give you some time. I think it's an important question. What is God's role for this world? Is there two plans? So it's all right with the
second of the program.
There's a second for the proposal.
Okay.
So please, I think you can say something about that, and then we can open it for discussions.
Those are the 3 points, the original in the Dutch, and then our translation of the 3 points of common grace. You understand, the Protestant Reformed churches disagree with what you're getting there. So the question, does God have two purposes in this world? A purpose of special grace that runs alongside of or separate from the purpose of common grace. I say the answer to that question is no. God has one purpose, and that's the purpose in Christ. All things were made by Him. All things were made for Him. That's not the only proof, but what I see happening in the Reformed churches that have adopted the doctrine of common grace is that the purpose of God in saving a church, the purpose of God preaching the gospel, the purpose of God in Christ through the preaching and here in the church becomes secondary. And this other purpose of God with common grace becomes primary. And in my reading of Reform writings in the United States, as well as some others, but not from South Africa, they have elevated the kingdom. Now, maybe they define kingdom differently than you, but they have elevated the kingdom to the primary purpose of God and separated the church from it. And they say the church is a sign of the kingdom, a sacrament of the kingdom. The church is a tool to establish the kingdom. But once the kingdom is established, the church may pass away. The historical reform view of the church and kingdom was that this is the church and this is the kingdom. Looked at from different perspectives, but Israel in the Old Testament was a type of the church. Type of the church. Not a type of the Netherlands, not a type of South Africa, not a type of the United States, but a type of the church in South Africa, in the Netherlands, and in the United States. So when Deuteronomy 33 says that Israel shall dwell in safety alone, it doesn't mean a certain culture dwells in safety alone, but it means the church dwells in safety alone. I'm departing from the question a little bit. You follow up if you would like. Anyone? Two purposes, special grace purpose, common grace purpose? No. One purpose. All things were made by Christ. All things were made for Christ. Christ is the head over all. Maybe Professor Dykstra would like to add to that. He's my colleague. If you would like to add, please feel free to. I won't put you on the spot and make you. But another question, if you would like. Pastor.
The whole question of God loving everyone, part of the proof of that is that God called us to love Him and our neighbor as ourselves, and our neighbors everyone. So how can God tell us to love everyone when He Himself does not? Now, in our practical day-to-day living, when we come across people at work or wherever we go, we are the anxious Christians to love them. But yet, at the same time, we're saying that God doesn't necessarily love that person. He doesn't love everyone. So, how do you reconcile those two thoughts in our practical application of what we command as Christians to do with God's character?
You're presenting a very important practical problem and a very important practical question that I believe can be answered in the first place, that God is very different from me. God knows all things. He knows who are His. He knows who are not His. I don't. And the fact that He calls me to love everyone is not a problem to me. I want to love everyone. I want to love all of you. I seek your good. I say to you and I say to the unbeliever, I wish that you were a Christian as I am. I don't see any conflict here because God doesn't permit me to see who are elect and who are reprobate. Perhaps doesn't fully answer your question. Ask it again and perhaps sharpen.
And to obey Him. So, yes, it seems that my
Part of the difficulty is that many Christians don't know the whole of the scripture very well. They don't know Psalm 11, as we heard preached tonight. The wicked and him that loveth violence, God's soul hateth. Not shall hate in the future, but hateth presently. Proverbs 3, verse 33. And I can't take all night to quote the scripture, but I'd like to. The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, but he blesses the habitation of the just. Looking at the scripture as a whole does not permit me to say God loves everybody. Jacob and Esau. Romans 9, so forth. Try to help your Christian friends see the whole of the scripture. And then say this. We do reflect God's love because God's love is for his enemies. I am his enemy. God loves me. I must not love only my friends, and I consider you my friends. No one has shown himself at enmity with me yet tonight. I must love my friends, and I must love my enemies. That's like God. He loved me, and I'm his enemy, naturally. So there is a comparison between God's love and our love.
Maybe if I can also suggest that maybe a more fundamental problem with that kind of reasoning is the what I would call the what we use the kind of ethics. That's a fundamental problem. You can't say because God does something before we must also do it all the other way around. Because Christ, we must follow Christ imitating, but it doesn't mean that we literally have to be sacrificed. There's also, there must be a distinction. The Lord is the Lord, and he commands from us what he commands from us, and that we must follow.
But can I just confirm that? Because I agree with what you're saying. I'm just trying to explain to someone else. I agree with what the scripture says. In terms of God hates sinners. And God hates the non-elect, and he's wrathful with sinners every day. But I need to be able to explain that to someone else who is reasoning the other way. He was saying that because God commands us to be like him and to follow him, he commands us to love others, all men, so therefore he must be like it. That's the kind of, we need to be able to break that knot for people. Because we even are. In our daily lives, we'll be working in the office or at home or government. We are working for the good of others. To the glory of God, we'll be working for their good. We're trying to build houses and whatever it is that we do, we're working for the good of everyone. And so it's quite difficult for people to get their head around that God doesn't do this in the same way.
A man that I've become friends with, he's a peculiar man, but he's a good man. In that about 20 years ago, he started reading the scripture every day, the whole scripture from beginning to end in 1 year. He began in an Arminian Pentecostal dispensational. And he said the more he read the scripture, the more these heresies were washed away from him. Now, that's not a specific answer to your question, but reading the scripture as a whole will help them see. Their logic is contradicted by the scripture. Now, I'll try it again. Elke ketter heeft zijn letter. Every heretic has his text. You laugh most at my bad pronunciation. Letter.
Die krux, ek dink een van die geheime dinge wat ek wil sê is the definition of love that we see in the New Testament when Jesus said this, we were to obey the law of Moses. So as ons volkome gehoorsaam is aan die wet van die Here, dan sal ons Godse geregtigheid bedien ook aan ons vyand,
ook aan die moordenaar, sal jy nie te loos wees hier om te roos, want hy moordpleeg, maar nie moordstraf aan ons geef. So die liefde, wat ons dan ook in die vijand kan bedien, kom in een mate in Godse gerechtigheid, volle uitvoering van die wet, wat ons dan bedien. So daarom moet ons ook in die vijand van die wet, die er net die wet voorkom te probeer geloos.
So, can I
please
necessarily translate and interpret? I think Frick's argument is that a lot of the problem lies in how we see love.
Are you reflecting on this brother's question?
That's correct.
Okay, thank you.
Loving everyone and so on. We particularly from the kind of person that you're going to get that question, the notion of love is the gentle Jesus, meek and mild kind of approach. And what Frick was referring to is the scriptural definition of love as complying with God's law. And if we do that, then we serve the love of God also to the murderer by ensuring that God's law is also applied to the murderer, and so on and so forth.
I know pour coals of fire upon his head, or not that passage.
Romans 13:10
I didn't hear a question yet, though. I did hear...
In other words, that the justice of God is
love.
Is love.
And the love of God is justice.
Yeah.
Okay.
What was the question?
Okay, good.
I want to know, is it, how does the, for instance, a Christian scientist or a guy in the economics or what have you, how much do we use the unbelievers' science? How much can I use it? How can what must I do with
you? Very carefully. Very cautiously.
In Afrikaans, they call it waarheidsmomente. Is there truth moments in that scientific product that I can use?
Can I have the same question? Let me take the example that I used. Okay, what is a good work? And then we will define it according to scripture, what we say in Christian Awesome 33. Now, what would we call something like the Muslim coming to a motorbike accident and he saves the little child? So, we would say he did a good thing.
Mm-hmm.
Is that a term that we would use? We won't say glorified God, but ultimately, he acted according to God's law, but he didn't do it by faith and to the glory of the true God's name. So, what do we call that?
Well, the pastor's question is different than yours, I think. Let me try to start with. I slay your names, I'm sorry. How do we judge the science? Always by this. That You can use it, but remember, they have a bias. Their bias is unbelieving. They don't want to read general revelation in the light of this. They read the creation according to their bias of evolutionism. And so what I get from them, I'm going to be very cautious with. And what I have seen is that when the Christians in the Christian colleges want to use their science, in the end, it's Genesis 1, 2, 3 are not literal. Then it's 4, 5, and 6. Now it's up to 11. And a couple of months ago, a professor at Calvin College told a young student of mine, "I think truth begins in Kings. Before the book of Kings, there isn't truth." That's what happens when you adopt the unbelieving science. Now, you don't want to do that. But the caution for all of us is, be careful. They're biased. Let this judge their science.
I asked this on a very practical, say for instance, a guy working with economies, the whole thing you must be in your mind the whole time, I must judge everything in the light of scripture the whole time, and so scripture must be the Bible.
Always. You were.
Yes. I want to get to something else a bit. And you said the kingdom of God and the church is one. Did I understand you correctly?
Mm-hmm. Because the Old Testament kingdom was Israel, and Israel is a type of the church.
But isn't there a danger then? Because in a sense, you can also say that the antithesis is between flesh and the spirit. Isn't that true?
No. No.
Well, in Afrikaans, we have the Bible, flesh according to the flesh or according to the spirit. Isn't
well,
that true?
Okay, that's an aspect of the antithesis, yes. My sinful flesh. But if you mean by flesh, just human nature, flesh, earthly things. No, that's not. That's the Roman Catholic distinction between nature and grace.
That's exactly what I've come to. Because of the words in the Bible is flesh and spirit.
Mm-hmm.
But we define it and we say that the flesh is our sinful nature.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't the same true when I get to the distinction between church and the world? That the church doesn't mean the institute and the world, everything outside, but it's between believers and unbelievers. Isn't there a danger that if we make it the antithesis between the church and the world, that is also the Roman Catholicism, in the sense that the state or family or school also is of the world, and everything later on then has to happen within the church if we truly Christian.
Okay.
But the antithesis is between believers and unbelievers, and that means that science must be from scripture, but then science is not from the world. Christian science is opposed at the antithesis of ungodly science.
Mm-hmm.
And the same with schools, and the same with government. Then the government is a Christian or an unchristian government that is not somewhere opposed to the church. Do you understand what I mean?
Mm-hmm. I'm not sure how to answer, but Slobbert was going to speak.
No, I just
tried
to honest that he was the missing one.
Okay.
So, sorry, there's a question, who's the church?
That be the same distinction when we say the antithesis is between the church and the world. We shouldn't make the mistake, as the same antithesis is between flesh and spirit. We must define flesh, and that is our sinful nature. And spirit is not to become apart from our human bodies. It just means that the antithesis is between our sinful nature and the spiritual in us. And the same holds true for the antithesis between church and the world. The world means unbelievers, and the church means believers. Am I right when I say that? And not the church as an institute, opposed to whatever is outside of that.
I wouldn't make that absolute distinction. I wouldn't say not the church as institute. I would say it includes the church as institute.
It includes that, obviously.
Yeah. And within that church as institute, believers. The creation of God, the new nation in the New Testament is the church. The church is the nation that God recreates after Christ. So, I don't know if that helps see what our perspective is. That the church now needs to live its life, and each of the members goes out into the world in business, in politics, in art, in education, and so forth, and is a witness there, but does not see that as God's kingdom. This is God's kingdom, the church. Maybe you don't agree, but that's the way we see it. And I think that if you read in the Reformed church history, that's the way the kingdom was defined in the past. Is that a direct answer to your question? Or I think you were not asking a question so much as making a point. I understand the point. Yes, sir. How long do we go?
I'd like to know what the world has to say.
Excuse me a minute. How long must we go? We must.
From both the speaker and the listeners.
The speaker's body is at 3 p.m. He could go a long time. It depends on your children, I think. A few minutes. No, we won't take 26 minutes. Yes, sir.
What is the defense of the people believing in the common grace? If they read the prayer of Christ to God for the people that God the Father has given to him.
Yeah. I pray not for the world.
Predestination.
Yeah.
Then, if they don't believe that, then they don't believe in Christ, and then we are not of the same church. And that is a very specific type of grace that we believe in. And there's no way that they can come around and they throw the whole Bible out.
Pastor LeCornu, a moment ago, asked a question. I want to come back to that. I'd like to use an illustration about how we judge the works of unbelievers. They appear to us to be good. The question is, how does God look at them? And does He say in any sense of the word that they're good? Let me use this as an illustration. Let's suppose that I was an unbeliever and I came to your family and I murdered you and I took your wife and your children and all your possessions for myself. And I treated them well. I gave them a good education. I worked hard to provide their needs. And the rest of you didn't know what I did to the husband of the family. Would you judge my providing for the children as something good? My care for this woman as something good? Well, that's really what the unbeliever has done with God. The unbeliever lives in God's world. He hates God. He does not love God. He steals what God gives. He will not recognize that he got it from God. And then he parades around and says these are good works. And even we must be careful in how we judge those works to be good. He's in God's creation. In one little respect, he's obeying the law, but not in the big picture. Even, okay, out of faith? No, that work does not proceed out of faith. It's not aimed at the glory of God, but it isn't even according to the law of God, because the law of God at its heart is love me and love your neighbor. Not bring him a meal, pull him out of the ditch, bring him to the hospital when he's injured. That's not what the law of God requires. The law of God requires love your neighbor and love God. So in all three respects, his work fails to conform to God's requirements. Forgive me if the illustration using you was not appropriate. Yes. God wants all to be people to be saved. There are texts in the Bible that use the word all more than a few times. But you need to put yourself in the perspective of when the New Testament was written. For 4,000 years, God's people were limited to this little nation. The Jews. When Christ came, he made the church Catholic. I think in the Apostles' Creed, the word is Alchemena, right? Yeah. A Catholic, a universal church. To the mind of the Jews, that was so strange. It does not mean that God wants to save every single person in the world, but those texts mean the church is not limited to the Jews. The church is gathered from the Gentiles, the nations, from Italy and Greece and Rome and Egypt and China and even America. The church is gathered from all nations.
Even Americans.
So those texts need to be read that way. God wants all men to be saved? If that's true, then God stands in heaven looking down on the earth, begging people to be saved, and says, "Oh, I wish they were saved, but I can't save them." That's not God. That's not the sovereign God. The sovereign God says, "I will to save whom I will. I give them to Jesus Christ to save them." And Jesus says, "Of all those whom thou hast given me, I've not lost one. I save them." God's sovereign. So the all passages need to be understood in that way.
Is that not the same as saying your name has been written in the palm of my hand?
Mm-hmm.
All these names have been written in my hand.
That's just our Reformed faith. It's our Calvinistic heritage of the canons of Dort. Yes, let's let that be the last one, or you're going to be at enmity with me for staying too long.
In Genesis 17, Abraham asks the Lord that he must bless Ishmael. I think in verse 19, Abraham, he says, my Ishmael lives. And then in verse 20, the Lord says, I will bless him. I will bless Ishmael. How must we understand that blessing of Ishmael?
I don't like to do exegesis on this spot, but I think...
I just want to know, is there a broad view you would use
Yes, that's how I was going to answer the question. I think every individual question about a particular text needs to be looked at, first of all, from the big picture of Scripture. And the big picture of Scripture teaches me that we, as believers, may wish the salvation of our children, every one of our children. Would to God that you would bless my son, my unbelieving son. I pray that. You may pray that. That's what Abraham prays. Now, perhaps this was an inspired prayer that God blessed, because I think Ishmael may have been a believer. He may have been saved. I know some Reformed Christians say that Ishmael was a reprobate. I don't take that position.
Harbach in his commentary says he was elect.
Harbach is a Protestant Reformed writer.
So you interpret the text like that, you go from this from the broad truth that God blesses only his children. And then we understand that blessing of Islam in that light. Mm. Would that be the way you understand?
I agree with that.
Okay.
It's time to finish. Let me make one last comment. I wish you God's blessing. And I wish you God's blessing in the way of living the antithesis. Because Deuteronomy 33 says, Israel shall dwell safely alone. Don't focus only on the alone. Remember, here's safety. Safety for the church. And look what happened to Israel when she wanted to adopt the culture of the neighboring nations. Look what happened when she married the sons and daughters of the unbelievers. God's wrath came upon Israel. There's safety in living antithetically, spiritual safety. And that's my prayer for you. Thank you for inviting me tonight.
Prof, just stand. I would like to ask you, after I said some words, just to finish also for us.
Okay.
In prayer, please. Okay. A word of thanks to Prof. Gretis for his lecture. I think it was very clear, and it gives us a lot of stuff to think about again and to study again. I think that's the most important thing, that we must study these important doctrines and views and also apply it in our own lives, our situation here. Thank you also for Prof. Dijkstra also. It has been good to have you here for the weekend, that you fly first here before you go to your actual meeting with the brothers in Namibia. Please, if I can speak on behalf of this congregation also, please send our greetings also for the churches there, and then also for your churches in America. Also, please send our greetings also for the brothers there and sisters. And then to the church here itself, for the sisters, thank you for the coffee. I don't know if there's going to be coffee again. So there's even coffee after the first coffee. You're more than welcome to have a look at the books. And thank you also that we could have used your venue here today. With that words, I would like Prof. Gretis to end our meeting with the prayer, please.
Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for sovereign grace that saved us. We thank Thee for forgiving our sins in Jesus Christ and for forgiving our sinful natures too. Our natures are vicious and vile. We are corrupt. There is in us no good thing. And yet Thou dost love us. We thank Thee, Father, for love. Enable us to love our neighbor and to do good to all men, especially the household of faith. Thanks O God, for the Church of Christ in the world, make us faithful. Preserve us in this week as we work, as we care for our children, and as we do our labors in obedience to Thy commandments. Send us home with Thy blessing now. Keep us safe as we drive. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.